19 through 24. So I invite you to turn with me to the sixth chapter of Matthew, verses 19 through 24, as we continue our journey through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Let's hear the words of our Lord. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Well, the underlying theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. R.T. Kendall describes this kingdom this way. The kingdom of heaven is the realm of the ungrieved spirit. This means that the Holy Spirit is utterly himself in us without being quenched, thwarted, or grieved. The extent to which we inherit the kingdom will be the degree to which we are detached from the things of the earth. In these six verses, I see three traps that we can easily fall into, three traps that Jesus warns us about in his Sermon on the Mount. In verses 19 through 21, there is the trap of materialism. In verses 22 to 23, we see the trap of spiritual blindness. And finally, in verse 24, there is the trap of spiritual deception. Well, let's start with this trap of materialism. What is materialism and how does it entrap us? Now, many wrongly believe that materialism is only a pitfall for the wealthy. This is a myth. Materialism has little to do with how much you have, but much to do with how much has you. It's not wrong to possess things, but it's wrong for things or the pursuit of things to possess you. The temptation is to build our lives around money and possessions. That temptation is ever present and so very strong. Now, thankfully, the Bible is not silent on the subject of money and possessions. There are around 500 verses in the Bible on the subject of faith, and there's just about that many on the subject of prayer. But there are 2,350 verses on money. Arguably, Jesus spoke about money more than any other subject. So why did he include the subject of money in his Sermon on the Mount? Well, the reason is he knew that money and possessions and the pursuit of these things can be a major competitor with the kingdom of heaven, which we'll see in next week's message in verse 33, we are to seek above everything else. My friend, your faith and your finances are closely linked. Jesus addresses two kinds of treasures here, and where they are located, and also how long they will last. The first is treasures on earth. Here's what you need to know about this particular kind of treasure. The first is you need to understand that it is temporary. It is not eternal. It's also in the process of decay. Even if your car in the parking lot is brand new, it's already in the process of decay. The clothes that you are wearing will one day be in the landfill. They may be in a secondhand shop before that time. But everything that we possess is in the process of decay. Also, these treasures on earth carried the risk of being lost. Regardless of what those treasures may be, that can be your 401k even. It's not 100% safe. That can be the possessions that you have, the money that you have saved. Those things can be lost. And for this, you can be sure that it will all be left behind. On a couple different occasions, I have preached the funerals of very, very wealthy people. One I remember was from a man in another church. The pastor was out of town, and I was called to do the service. I was to fill in for him if anything happened while he was gone, and of course something happened while he was gone. And so I showed up. I was not met by a family member, close friends. I was met by an attorney with a check telling me exactly what was going to take place and how the entire service was going to be handled. And so it was an attorney that was his closest friend. There was another one that I helped carry the casket. The only time in my ministry that I have also served as a pallbearer was for someone who had left a whole lot behind. No matter how much you have, it is going to be left behind. When it comes to money and possessions, you arrived with nothing and you will leave with nothing. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it." Before we move on, let me just share what Jesus did not mean here. As I've already said, it's not wrong to have things or even be wealthy. Abraham, the father of faith, was a very wealthy man, as was Job, as were many others in the Old Testament. As we cross in the New Testament, we find wealthy people there as well. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. According to church tradition, he helped financially underwrite the early church, and there were others with significant financial resources. Jesus also did not mean that we should not save for our family, that we should not provide for our family. Now, we don't need to become obsessed with that. We don't put our faith and our trust in that. The spiritual legacy that we leave for our kids and for our grandkids is greater than any financial legacy that we may leave. But there's nothing wrong with planning for the future and providing for our families. Again, the Scripture clearly teaches that we should do that. So this first kind of treasure is treasures on earth. And you need to recognize all of that is going to pass away. The second treasure that Jesus speaks about is treasures in heaven. Now, treasures in heaven are eternal. Such treasures, Jesus said, are beyond the reach of moss, vermin, rust, thieves, all of these kind of things. The treasures that are in heaven are beyond the reach of those things. The fluctuation in the economy do not affect them. Rising interest rates do not diminish them. Inflations do not impact other world treasures. The old cliche, I think, is worth repeating here. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We don't know who said that, but there is so much truth to that statement. We're saved by grace through faith, and this is how we arrive in heaven. We arrive in heaven totally by the grace of God. Aren't you thankful for that? If we're not for the grace of God and our simple saving faith, we could never be there. However, once we get there, there are rewards, and clearly heaven will not be the same for everyone. At some point in the future, Lord willing, I want to do a series on rewards. You don't hear much about that, but Jesus clearly says that we're to lay up rewards in heaven. Two verses, Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says, "So each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God." This is not about salvation. This is not about whether you're going to go to heaven, but the gifts, the talents, the abilities that God has gifted you with, how have you used those? And sobering indeed is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due us for the things while done in the body, whether good or bad." Now look with me at verse 21. It says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. According to Jesus, the treasure is already there. It says where your treasure is, and where it is where your heart will be. So if you locate your treasure, you will locate your heart. Listen, all that we do is governed by the location of our heart. Where is your heart? So how do we know if we are materialistic? How do we avoid this trap of materialism? I've got three things, and there's so many more that could be shared. The first step, my friend, is simply this. Tithe. Tithe. Could someone say amen? Just a few amens would be somewhat of an encouragement. We're getting awfully quiet here this morning. You know, there are some Christians who do not tithe because they have not been taught to tithe. They don't know what the Bible teaches about tithing, and we need to understand what the Bible teaches about tithing. And then there are those who do know about tithing and don't, and I believe what they struggle with is not the concept of tithing. What they struggle with is trust, because when we tithe, it is an act of trust. It's what we give to the Lord first. It's the first tenth of what the Lord gives to us. But also, sometimes people don't tithe because they struggle with materialism. They're obsessed with things, with having more, and no matter how much more they have, it is not enough. Now, just because you tithe does not mean you cannot succumb to the trap of materialism. Simply because you've got to manage and be good stewards of the 90% that is left. I would challenge you, if you're not a tither, to tithe. It blesses two areas. First of all, God will bless you. We'll look at that in just a few moments. God will bless you as a tither, but God also blesses the church through that. That's God's plan for the support of His church. The second step is very similar but different, and that is to give. To give. The tithe belongs to the Lord. When you return the tithe, you're simply giving to God what is His. Are you blessed for doing so? Absolutely. Take the time later to read Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 to 12. It's the last book of the Old Testament, and you know, as many times as I've preached on it, and I've taught on it, and I have read it, It dawned on me this past week, this is the final book of the Old Testament, right after Malachi, who prophesies about the coming of John the Baptist in the last chapter there, and then we find included here is tithing. Right after this book, there's what's known as the 400 years of silence before the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of Jesus the Messiah, and these were 400 spiritually desolate years. There was no word from the Lord. There was no prophetic voice, and so they're just called the silent years by historians and by theologian. And if tithing was not for today, why would God makes such a to-do about it right in the last book of the Old Testament? Why would He even bother to mention it? He knew there's going to be 400 years of silence and we're going to be entering into the new covenant. I believe that tithing is for today. I read about a man who made $1 million and he gave $100,000 to his church. Afterwards, he lost all that he had made. His friends cynically said to him, "We bet you wish you hadn't given that money to the church." "Oh no," he replied, "it's the only money I kept." And when we tithe, we invest not only now, but for eternity. The third step that I see that combats materialism is don't define yourself by things, by your possessions. Something I recognized early in ministry is that in pastoral ministry, you pastor people from all levels of life, rich, the poor, the middle class, the educated, the uneducated. And so we recognize, or I recognize, that there was always going to be people in the congregation who made more than we did and had more than we did. And there was going to be those individuals that had made less than what we did. And early on, I asked the Lord to help me to rejoice and to be able to appreciate the way God had blessed other people, even though those may be things I may never have. And God has given me the grace to be able to do that. And the first lesson, I think, came with, I believe, Rhonda, I could be wrong, but I believe the very first couple that had us to dinner when we went on staff in Springfield, Illinois, was a judge and his wife. And he had retired from the bench. And so we were in their beautiful home, and we were sitting, and Rhonda said, "I think this is the most beautiful couch I have ever seen." And his response was, "We'll have it delivered to you tomorrow. We're looking at getting another couch." And we said, "No, you don't have to have it delivered." What did they do? They had it delivered to us tomorrow. And we weren't on the same page when we finally got rid of that couch. I don't know that my wife's ever really got over that. I think I sort of tugged and pulled and convinced her to be able to do that. But my friend, we should not define ourselves by what we have, but we should not define ourselves by what other people have. Some people have puppet prosperity. They've got a puppet, but in that puppet is a hand of excessive debt that's moving that puppet. And it may look like they've got a whole lot of money, but they may not have a whole lot of peace that comes along with it. They're dealing with mountains of debt, and of course, money does not buy one happiness. Several years back, a Wall Street Journal editorial stated this: "Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and is a universal provider of everything except happiness." Listen to what the Apostle Paul penned from a prison cell. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13. He said, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." That's powerful right there, to get to that place. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here's this wonderful promise of verse 13 that has taken so much out of context: "I can do all this through Christ who gives me strength." The context of that wonderful promise is a context of generosity. It's in the context of contentment. Now, some people take that, "I can do," I like the updated translation here of the New International Version, "I can do all this through Christ who gives me strength." Some people have taken to be, "I can do anything." Well, I am not going to win the Dove Award for my voice. I can claim that verse all day long. It's not going to happen. I am not going to be president of the United States. I can claim that verse, nor would I want to be. I could claim that verse all day long. I'm not going to win a medal in gymnastics. I'm not going to the Olympics at this age. I can claim that verse all I want to. That verse is not just a blank check. It's, "I can do all of this. I can be content in need. I can be content having plenty. I have learned the secret of being content no matter what the circumstance of my life." Well, more could be and probably should be said about avoiding the trap of materialism, but we need to move on to verse 22 and 23, where Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" The trap of spiritual blindness. You can be a believer. You can have made a profession of faith in Christ and still experience spiritual blindness or spiritual blind spots in areas of your life. If you become entrapped by materialism, spiritual blindness will soon follow, and with it, the deception of the enemy that we'll look at. If one becomes fixated on, obsessed with money and possession, the result will be slow but sure loss of spiritual vision will occur. I wonder how many Christians are legally spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind. They may be in church, they may go to church, they may be in a Bible study, but really they are spiritually blind. There are spiritual cataracts, so to speak, that are on their eyes, that there's whole areas of truth that they're not able to perceive or understand. On occasion, they have a brief spiritual experience when the Holy Spirit sort of turns on the high beams. And they have just a brief spiritual experience, but it doesn't last long because your heart always returns to your true treasure. In Jesus' parable of the sower, he describes what robs the word of God from our hearts. Look at it with me. Mark chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. It said, still other seed sown among thorns hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. This was at least partly due to materialism that the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not recognize him as the Messiah. Luke chapter 16, verse 14, it says, the Pharisees, don't miss this, who loved money. The religious leaders, it says the Pharisees who loved money. He had just and heard all of this, the parable he had just shared, and they were sneering at him. So let me ask you, how is your spiritual eyesight, your sensitivity, your receptivity to the Holy Spirit, your ability to see what he is revealing, to hear what he is saying? Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, David said, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Have you narrowed all of your desires down to just one? Just one. David had to seek the Lord. David had good eyes. You know, once your eyes drift toward the things of the world, the devil steps in. He rides on your disobedience, and if the process is not stopped, it can lead to one's spiritual ruin and shame. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 37, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. I heard this years ago. I don't remember where I heard it. I don't think I read it, but I think I actually heard it and I wrote it down and I've never forgotten it. If you don't walk in the light you have today, you won't have the light you need tomorrow. Let me say that again. Let that sink in. If you don't walk in the light you have today, you won't have the light you need tomorrow. What does that mean? If you have been exposed to the truth of God's Word, whether that is through reading it or through hearing it taught or hearing it preached, and you decide you're not going to follow it, you're not going to obey it, there's no detours around that. It's not like the Holy Spirit just says, oh, forget about that. Just forget about that teaching. Forget about that precept. Forget about that principle. Just come on around here and let's go on to a new experience if you don't want that. The Word of God is not a smorgasbord for our picking and choosing. And I would say that Western culture oftentimes makes it a smorgasbord. You sort of latch on to what you like. You sort of ignore what you don't like. When you refuse to obey, I've already talked about cataracts. Spiritual cataracts begin to develop on your spiritual eyes. If unchecked, they will lead to spiritual blindness. Materialism makes one especially vulnerable to this. Now, if there's any doubt as to the potential pitfall of materialism, Jesus removes all of it in verse 24. Look at verse 24 here with me, where he said this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The third trap we see here is this trap of spiritual deception. Now, if you're around 50 years, around that age or older, you probably remember the words to this song by Bob Dylan. You're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Those words are so true and they are so biblical. You are going to have to serve somebody. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount said, it can either be God or it can be money, but it cannot be both. Now, that doesn't mean because you're serving God that you don't recognize your need for money, that you're not a good steward, that you don't use your gifts to make money. That's not what it's saying at all. But ultimately, we have to take a look and see, am I really serving God or am I really serving money? So there's this trap of spiritual deception. People can be deceived into believing that they are serving God when they are not. They are serving money. Well, there's some similarities between God and money. Among them is this. They both grip the heart. They both grip the heart. Heart in the Bible is a seat of faith, but it's also the seat of our affections. When someone falls in love with God, they will do anything to get more of God. What did the Apostle Paul desire more than anything else? Philippians 3:8. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, and almost all the translations, the English translations, try to dress up the word that literally means dung. Paul said, I consider them dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. When someone falls in love with money, it's also true, they will do anything to get more money. Doesn't matter how much they have, it's not enough. If you truly fall in love with money, you'll do anything. In 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10, Paul warns, those who want to get rich fall into deception and into a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. The love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Here's the bottom line. Money makes an awful master, but a wonderful servant. An awful master, but a wonderful servant. A few months back, an article caught my attention that the founder of Hobby Lobby, David Green, is leaving Hobby Lobby not to his family, but to God. Any of you see that article? Not leaving Hobby Lobby to his family, but to God. He's setting up a board that is going to oversee Hobby Lobby. If family are a part of it, they will be employees but not owners of Hobby Lobby so that they can continue to direct, which is now over 50% of their income, into ministry causes. And he wants to see that continue. He also said, I just don't want to take the chance of ruining my grandchildren by leaving them billions. By the way, he's worth, I forget, $4.5 billion or $40 billion or something like that himself. And I thought, what spiritual insight. I want to take this. I want it to be a spiritual legacy. That may be one of the best things that he's doing for his future generations, is saying, hey, you can work for the company, but you're not going to own the company. It's going to continue to resource ministry causes. Money makes an awful master, but a wonderful servant. And Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. Here are two verses, two proverbs about money and possessions. Proverbs 23, verse 4 from the ESV version. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Some say, do not wear yourself out to get rich. I love the way the ESV translates this. Be discerning enough to desist. Be discerning enough to desist. There's some things in life more important than money. Your marriage, your family, your relationships, the body of Christ, the Lord's church. Proverbs 10:22 says this, the blessings of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil for it. Another translation says, adds no trouble to it. Two women met at a party after a separation of many years. After the initial delightful exchange of greetings, the first woman noticed that her friend was wearing an extraordinary diamond. She couldn't help commenting, "That is the most beautiful and enormous diamond I have ever seen." "Yes, it is unusual. An unusual diamond," was her reply. It's the Callahan diamond. It comes complete with the Callahan curse." "What's the Callahan curse?" she asked. The woman replied, "Mr. Callahan." In other words, you can have wealth with a lot of trouble added to it. You can have wealth with the Callahan curse of Mr. Callahan. And you can pursue and make a whole lot of money and have a whole lot of trouble added to it. And the Word of God is not saying don't use your gifts, don't acquire wealth. It's not saying that. I believe that God wants to raise up more Christians with the gift of giving. And now, I forget how many years of ministry it's been, but in all my years of ministry, only two times have people come to the altar and say, "Would you pray that the Lord will bestow upon me the gift of giving?" That's above the tithe. That's above all of that. These are people that God uses, like Hobby Lobby. They did not start Hobby Lobby to make money. It started in their garage in Oklahoma City, and as they prayed, "Could we want to start this to fulfill the Great Commission?" That was the thing that drove them forward. "We want to fulfill the Great Commission. We want to take the gospel into all of the world." And so we're to use our gifts, we're to use our talents, and more people, I believe, should pray, because guess what? You cannot have the gift of giving without the gift of receiving. God's got to bless you in order to have that gift of giving, and I believe that the Lord's work needs more individuals with the gift of giving. And when blessings and possessions come from the Lord, He adds no trouble with it. Well, my friend, I think it's with good reason that Jesus included the subject of money and possessions in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to hear it. We do not want to allow these things to become a competitor with what Jesus said should be the absolute priority, the absolute center, the heart of our lives. And we'll look at it next week in verse 33. "Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, all these other things." And we'll look next week at what all these other things will be added unto you. So beware of three traps. Beware of the trap of materialism. Beware of the trap of spiritual blindness. And beware of the trap of spiritual deception. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this powerful sermon.